That we do it right. We do it the way we're supposed to do it. And that we really concentrate on doing it. You know what I'm saying? And we want our children, you know, they're ultimately, of course, they are going to be responsible for their own decisions in life. But may it never be said of anyone in this church that we just didn't, that we didn't communicate to them effectively or correctly or truthfully, you know? And I think that's the reason why last week's and this week's sermons are so important. As a church, last week we talked about what the purpose of a church is, and are we doing that purpose? Today I want to talk about some attitudes, and if you were at family camp, you've heard this, and I told you that it's something that was going to have to be preached to the whole church, and please don't fall asleep on me. I changed some things, and we kind of did it as a Bible study at family camp, and so there were actually some things that were said that really got me to thinking about the chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation and these churches here, and so there's going to be some different stuff here, but Jesus had John write 7 letters to 7 churches in Revelation. And you can open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. Our ushers will get you a Bible. If you don't own a Bible, you can keep that Bible. It's yours as a gift from Kingman Christian Church. Jesus wrote 7 letters to 7 churches. Churches throughout the Christian I don't want to say empire, but kingdom, you know, but throughout the area of that time. And they are so vital to us. A lot of us try to avoid Revelation. It's just a confusing book, you know. Prophecy, is that prophecy meant to be taken literally? Is it meant to be taken metaphorically? Is it even in order? Is it, you know, and so sometimes we just try to avoid it. And there's plenty of other stuff in the Bible to read and study, right? And unfortunately, by avoiding Revelation, not just do we miss a vital book of the Bible, it is actually the only book that it is stated within itself that it needs to be read and studied, by the way, which is kind of interesting. Not only is it vital for the future of the church, but it's really vital for the health of the church, because these 7 letters to the 7 churches actually show us different attitudes that churches can develop. Now, some people think, and I'm not going to dispute this, I'm just going to let you know, some people think that the 7 letters are, they are actual letters written, but they're also metaphorical, and they concern the different ages that the church goes through and stuff like that. I don't really have an opinion on that at this point, you know, in my life. But the attitudes of these churches, they need to be recognized, and then every church needs to evaluate themselves and ask themselves, do we have this attitude? Because 6 of these attitudes are actually destructive attitudes, and 1 is actually the attitude we're supposed to have. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the scripture here. Father God, I just thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for it all. As I'm reading through the prophets, a lot of it I don't even understand, but it just creates in me a desire to understand. And Revelation is one of those books too, that it isn't completely understandable, but you, there are some there's just some really good stuff there, and that's not even the right way to say it. I mean, there's very important stuff there that we need to be aware of. And this morning, I just pray that as we go through the 7 churches, that you will help us to really identify the attitudes of the different churches, and then ask ourselves, are we a church that has this type of attitude, or are we the church that has the right type of attitude? And then not just that, but as individuals, that we would ask ourselves, am I the type of individual that has the wrong attitude or the right attitude? So be with us this morning, and I just pray that you just use my words in a powerful way to move hearts, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you did not listen to last week's sermon, I sent out an email. I know not everybody gets church emails. We need to really try to get everybody on the email list there. But if you did not listen to it, you can go to our church website, kcc.life, and it will be up there. As soon as you go to the home page, on the left-hand side, there's a little box. My big face is there, and it says sermons. Okay? Just click that, and you should be able to go. Right, Melissa? All right, good. We should be able to get to last week's sermon on the purpose of the church. It's one that everybody needs to, I really believe that everybody needs to listen to. Not that I'm all that great of a preacher or anything, but that there is a message there that needs to be heard. So, all right. Revelations. Oh, I forgot my Bible. Revelations. No, I mean, I forgot it down here, not like. Revelation chapter 2. I'm not going to read the whole thing, and I'm just going to kind of be skipping around. But one thing that I really want us to realize right here at the start is as Jesus is writing to these churches, he always begins with, to the angel of the church. To the angel of the church. Now, that's kind of an odd way to address someone. And there has been some debate about who this angel of the church is, or who are the angels of each of these churches. I think it's pretty clear in context that who is being spoken of is the overseer or the pastor. Now, I don't particularly understand why it says the angel, because of course churches can have multiple elders, and I believe as you read through Scripture that churches ought to have multiple elders, multiple pastors. But there usually is one. I would say most of the time there is usually one pastor or overseer that really kind of just drives the overall attitude of the church. And why did he choose the term angel instead of the term overseer or pastor? Well, angel comes from the Greek word angelos. Now, when we think of angel, we think of the heavenly beings, but angelos was a word that was in common usage. It meant anybody that carried a message. So it could be, and that was in a secular sense too. It wasn't even a religious sense. It was in a secular sense as well. So anybody that had a message and was charged to take that message to someone was an angelos. And so it's natural that we see that the angels that are spoken of in the Old Testament being called angelos as well, because they would bring a message from God to God's people. Okay? But it's important to understand that it is a messenger. So Jesus is specifically speaking about the messenger aspect or the message aspect of the pastor. Okay? And you might be surprised. I don't know. I mean, I think it's tied into the pastor getting up and preaching or teaching. But in general, I really think what he is specifically targeting here is the responsibility of the pastor to cultivate a proper church attitude. Now, the pastor, of course, or pastors cannot force anybody to have the right attitude, but it definitely helps when the leaders have the right attitude, right? That encourages you to have the right attitude when the leaders have the right attitude. Well, let me just say this real quick. It also encourages the leaders to have the right attitude when you have the right attitude. Right? I'm not trying to separate myself from you. The only way in which I'm separating myself at this point is being a leader. But I'm the church with you. Right? I'm a part of the church, and I'm a part of the body, and I'm right down here with you. Okay? And so we depend on one another to cultivate and maintain that right attitude. But because the leaders are up front, it's very easy to start taking on a negative attitude when your leaders have a negative attitude. Would you agree? Yeah. All right. And so I think this is really the aspect that Jesus is focusing on with these pastors. He's focusing on their attitude and how their attitude is affecting the church. But again, I just want to say this. That isn't an excuse then for people to have the wrong attitude. Well, the pastor's just not encouraging me. He's not inspiring me with his attitude. That's not the excuse to have a bad attitude yourself. As a follower of Christ, I was just thinking about this morning. It's so easy to identify with the culture we're in. We're Americans. We're Arizonans. We're Americans. We live in the Southwest. We live in Arizona. We live in Mojave County. We live in Kingman. And then there's even certain areas in Kingman that we live in. And all those have different cultures. And we identify with those cultures. And so, we might want to try to identify with our Arizona culture more than our Kingman culture, or vice versa, what have you. But the truth is, our very first culture that we should identify with is the kingdom of God. Okay? And so, none of us has an excuse to have a bad attitude, because that kingdom attitude is the attitude every one of us should be striving for, whether the leaders have it or not. In fact, I would even say to you, if the leaders don't have that attitude, you need to have a talk with us and help us to get the right attitude. But that's what's going on here. So when he addresses these churches, he's addressing the church through the pastor who, in general, will set the attitude. And I think you've heard that said before, that the church usually takes on the personality of the pastor. Unfortunately, that's the case. Yeah, I don't know if it always should be like that, But that's a heavy responsibility, by the way. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at this first church, the Church of Ephesus. I'm not going to read the whole letter, but I want there's some key things I want to identify, so I'm going to read part of it. But Jesus begins like this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." A lot of good stuff there, a lot of awesome stuff. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." I'm sorry, I didn't throw up the passage there. So first off, Ephesus is, it's interesting, in all these letters, Jesus identifies something that the church is known for. So what they're known for. And so he says to Ephesus, "I know your works." And then he goes and kind of names some of the works that they're known for. Ephesus was known for not bearing evil and testing teachers. That sounds like a very worthy thing. It's something that we're called to do, right? We're not supposed to entertain evil. We're not supposed to, in not entertaining evil or not entertaining any falsehood, we're not supposed to allow false teachers to influence us as a church, as a people of God, and so forth. So it sounds like they were really good at this. This is something that they, in fact, something that they really prided themselves on. And I think that's where the issue comes into play, because Jesus says to them, you've done this, all these good works, and you've been so dedicated and devoted to this, but the problem is that you've abandoned your first love." And of course, he's talking about himself. "You've abandoned me," is what he said. Now you look at that and you go, "Wait a minute! Look at these guys! Look at what they're doing! They're doing some great and awesome things." But the problem is we've got to be really careful, and I think a lot of churches fall into this issue. Let me just throw up the attitude here that they have. They have a "look at what we are doing right" attitude, and some people might even call this a legalistic attitude. And the problem is that we've been given a job. Christ has given us a job. We discussed that last week. And as individuals, we have a job. I mean, you could say our number one priority at first is having a right relationship with Him and being His disciple. The second priority is making disciples. That's our job. But sometimes we can actually love the work more than the one who gave us the work. And when churches tend to do this, they tend to become very self-righteous and very legalistic. When pastors do this, they tend to become very self-righteous and very legalistic. That's just not the way you're supposed to do it. You're supposed to do it what way? Now they'll say it, you're supposed to do it God's way, but really what they're saying is you're supposed to do it my way. And when that happens, a very judgmental attitude develops. And we no longer show love towards others, but we almost come across as being hateful. And I think you can think of some churches and some Christians who are like this, who are just very, they come across as being perfect. They come across as knowing how everything is supposed to be done, and they want to make sure that you know it and that you are doing what they think you ought to be doing instead of lovingly directing you in the right direction, coming alongside of you and being patient, just as Jesus is with us, and being full of grace and so on. So you've got this church of Ephesus. Look at what we are doing right attitude. Every time we go, I talk about one of these churches, I just want you to ask yourself, is this the attitude that this church has? Is this the attitude that I have as a Christian? So that's Ephesus. Let's move on. Of course, this is the wrong attitude, by the way. I shouldn't have to say that, but let me just say that. It is the wrong attitude. Let's go to the church of Smyrna, and that's found in Revelations 2, verses 8. Through 10, at least that's the part we're going to be reading. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews are not. Excuse me, let me read that again. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, personally, I'm just thinking about that. Personally, if I heard that letter being written to this church, I'd be like, what did he just say? Be faithful unto death? 10 days of tribulation? But I want you to, what I want you to understand here is with the Church of Smyrna, they were known. He knew them for their tribulation and poverty. They were in a place where, or the Christians were in a city that did not put up with them, or did not have a favorable view of them. And we don't know all the details here, but we know obviously that they were being persecuted. And also, because of this, the church is probably small. It's probably maybe the smallest church in all seven of these churches here. And they were poor. They didn't have a lot of money. Small churches don't have a lot of money. And the attitude that they did, now notice here, Jesus doesn't really just come out and say, I have this against you. But there is an implication here. And the implication is when he says, do not be afraid, that's kind of, you don't want to kick a dead horse when it's down, right? And so here this church is, I mean, they're living in fear, they're living in poverty, they've really got a very poor attitude. The attitude they have is, don't look at me because I can't do it. Or don't look at us because we can't do it. Look at Ephesus. You know, look at Thyatira. But don't look at us. We just aren't capable. We don't have the resources. We've got issues with people. And so they lived in a state of fear. That's the problem. And that's the reason why I don't think Jesus just comes out and says, I have this against you, you're a scaredy cat church. You know? He's going to encourage them. Don't be afraid. Don't live in fear. I love this because he says to them, I know your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. But you are rich. Now, how could Jesus say that? They don't have money. Well, he could say because he's God of the universe. And they're his children. And all the wealth and all the abundance that God has is at their disposal. They are a rich church. And if they would just be faithful with what they have, they will see amazing things happen. Are we a church that lives in fear? I'm going to be honest with you that I think I kind of identify with this church in Pergamum. You know, we don't have a whole lot of money as a church. We're a small church, and sometimes, like when we start starting to think about some ministry things that we could do or stuff like that, I do get a little afraid, because I'm just like, you know, we just don't have the money for that. How can we really make this? How can we really make this awesome and big and good and exciting? And we just don't have the money to put into it. It's like that, and it's such a wrong attitude to have. We have the God of the universe, who has all power, who is sovereign, who says, just do, and I'll provide. We're the richest church in the world. You know what I'm saying? So, and let me ask you, do you have that attitude? Are you like, what can I do? Man, I don't really, in this case, it may not be money, it might be abilities, talents, gifts, knowledge, you know. There's all sorts of excuses why we shouldn't be doing what we're supposed to be doing, you know. I just don't have the education like, you know, some of these people do. Are there any talents that I have? I can't think of any talents. I can't, you know, look at Tim over there, man. He can really rip on the guitar. That's a talent, you know. The music automatically comes to mind. But, you know, look at Mark, man. I mean, it almost seems like everything Mark touches, he can do. I don't know what the problem is. Yeah, Shelly's shaking her head. I'm so jealous of him. It's like, you know, and then you look at yourself and you go, I don't have nothing, you know. That's not true. The scripture says that every person in the body has a function, which means that there is something. Let's not call it talent then. Let's call it service. Everybody in the body has a place where they serve the rest of the body. There's no excuse to have an attitude of fear as a church or as individuals. Let's move on. Go to the church of Thyatira, or Pergamum, I'm sorry, church of Pergamum. We'll be reading 18 through 20, or 12 through 15. I'm looking at the next slide. It's messing with my head. Okay, 12 through 15. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. You know, one day I really want to go through these churches and I want to spend some time on them because there really is so much here. Like, for instance, every time that he addresses a church, Jesus reminds them of some aspect of himself. And I think there's something key there that I'm missing, you know. And then we're not reading all the way through these letters, but then he actually gives promises to them at the end. And that's kind of cool. So anyway, one day we're going to do it. I don't know when, but we'll do it. All right, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who have the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you'll hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food and sacrifice to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So Jesus says to them, I know you. And this is kind of an interesting thing. He says, I know where you are. And then he proceeds to say, this is the place where Satan's throne is. Now, I just want to take a real short rabbit trail here because I want to make something clear here. Satan is not the omnipresent God or the omniscient or the omnipotent or the sovereign God of the universe. He is a created being who can only be in one place at one time. So Satan has to have a place of operation, a base of operation. I don't know if it's still the same place or not, but at the time of this writing, and this may sound just weird, I don't know, but at the time of this writing, he was right here in Pergamum. This is where he was. And if any place needed a church to stand up and proclaim Jesus' name, it was this church. He says, I know where you dwell. But then he goes on to say, but I have this against you. And basically, what he was saying here, when he starts naming that they have people who hold to Balaam and they have people who are Nicolaitans, and I won't go into an explanation of what those are, but basically there are people who had, these people were obviously saying they were Jesus followers. I mean, they were here in a Christian church. So they obviously were saying they were followers. Notice in verse 13 he says, yet you hold fast my name. You hold fast my name. So again, obviously they claim to be Christians. They claim to know Christ as Lord and Savior of the life, and yet they held to some false doctrines. And this is the problem. I think this is the attitude that they had. It's look at how many we have attitude. You know, hey, all you have to do is say you believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus, all right, you're a part of this church. You know? There was no spiritual transformation. And that really is what the problem was here, that this church was not encouraging spiritual transformation. It's not that they were teaching this stuff, but they were allowing this stuff to go unchallenged in the church. They were allowing certain beliefs to go unchallenged in the church. And the problem is when you submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is supposed to be a change that takes place. I mean, Paul wrote in Romans, he said, do not any longer conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's supposed to be a transformation that takes place. This is what I'm going to be teaching on this first week in the Philippines, is spiritual formation. The things that we need to do in order to renew our mind and become transformed, become beings who resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. This church was not doing this. They were just happy to see people coming in, and they weren't challenging any beliefs. You know, I can think of churches that are like this. A lot of churches who are just all about the numbers. They don't really, you know, as long as you say you believe in Jesus, and they'll tell you that. Well, he called upon the name of the Lord, and he's a Christian. I read in Scripture, and I see several places where it seems to indicate that you can call upon the name of the Lord, but you may not necessarily be saved. You understand what I'm saying here? I mean, it is essential to call upon His name to be saved. But there are some people who say they believe in Jesus, but in essence they don't. And I mean, Jesus even told a parable when He separates the sheep from the goats. And the goats are the ones who will say, but Lord, we did all these things, you know? And I think, if I remember right, I didn't look this up, but if I remember right, I think they used the word Lord. Am I right about that? Interesting, huh? But Lord, when did we see you naked? When did we see you in prison? When did we see you hungry? But Lord, I don't even know who you are. There has to be spiritual transformation, and a church has to be engaged in helping people become more and more like Jesus Christ. Are we that type of church? Are you that type of an individual? Well, wait a minute, isn't that the church's responsibility? Yes, a large part of the purpose of a church is to encourage people to become more and more like Jesus Christ, but you have that responsibility as well. In fact, when Jesus told his disciples, go make disciples of all nations, he gave that directive, that commission was given to every Christian. So every Christian has the responsibility to help brothers and sisters grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Thyatira. When we get up to the Church of Philadelphia, I'm actually going to skip them and save them to last. The Church of Thyatira, Revelation 2:18-20. And to the angel of the Church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Again, it's really interesting that several of these churches are known for their works. And in this case, Thyatira, Jesus actually points out your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. It is also interesting to note that he says, when he lists those, he says, and that your latter works exceed the first. So what's he talking about? He's talking about service and endurance, faith, service, endurance. It's clear that whichever ones he's talking about, they exceed their love. And no wonder, because they were allowing a false teacher to be in their midst who was encouraging them to live an immoral life, in essence, to give in to their selfish nature. There can't be love when there is selfishness. And so this church had the attitude, and this is kind of interesting. I changed this from last time I taught this at family camp, but it's really at the look at how different our teaching is attitude. Here this false prophetess was there, and she must have had some charisma. She must have been quite the speaker to be allowed to teach the stuff that she was teaching in this church. You know, we've got churches who really base their whole identity around the pastor. Man, he's so dynamic. The illustrations that he gives every week. He is such a good storyteller. He is this, he is that. And we even, in today's society, we even have churches who pride themselves in having pastors who like to swear when they're preaching. Or to tell raunchy stories. Or to talk like the world talks. They're not really concerned about what is being taught. They're concerned about how it's being taught. Are we that type of church? Now, I really want to ask that. Not that, again, I don't think I'm all that special of a preacher. Okay, but I know that people come up to me often and say, just give me encouragement about the way I preach. All right, and then when I'm gone for a week or two and I come back and I look at the attendance, I see that the numbers are a lot lower than when I'm here. And so sometimes I have to ask myself, is there this attitude amongst this church? It's not the whole attitude of the church, but is it the attitude that some people in this church have? And if you're just coming to hear me preach, you're coming for the wrong reason. You're supposed to be here for Christ. You're supposed to be here to worship together, to hear the message through whatever mouth He chooses to deliver it through. I'm going to be gone for 3 weeks. I'm leaving tomorrow. I don't like to tell the church when I'm going to leave. And it's kind of unfortunate because I really could have used some prayers, especially this last week, in trying to get prepared for this trip. 3 weeks ago, I assumed the responsibility of a second class that I was not supposed to be teaching. But I'm afraid to tell people I'm not going to be here because I was come back and the attendance is significantly lower. Is it going to be lower in the next 3 weeks? I hope not, because I'm preaching this right now. No, please. I'm just a man, and I don't know how many people even think this way, but I'm just a man. I'm just maybe bold enough to get up and say stupid things in front of people. I'm glad I have a gracious God who sorts that stuff out. You know, this is the wrong attitude to have, and again, I think that's the reason why he says that the later works exceed the first, the work of love. Because if a person is only coming to church because of the pastor, they're really fulfilling a selfish desire in themselves. And you can't love when you're just looking at yourself. Let's move on to Sardis. Revelations 3:1-2. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Sard, I love this because up to this point, Jesus, every time he says, I know you for your works, he gives the works that they're known for. But notice here, he says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive. Basically, what he's saying is, I know your works, and there are none. I know your works, and there are none. And then he says this, you have this reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Now, there's a lot of churches throughout the United States that have a reputation for being alive, but they are dead. These are churches that have the programs, and that's what they focus on. When they're telling other people about their church, they're not telling people about, hey, this church really has helped me become the person I am and stuff like that. They're like, man, we've got this program, we've got this program, we've got this program. Man, you should see our worship. We play all the top 20 worship songs and we keep it contemporary every Sunday. You know, we've got a men's motorcycle group. We just go out and cruise. You know, I'm not going to go on. I'm sorry. Because I'm going to start saying things I probably shouldn't. Those churches, even though they look like they're alive, if they're not helping a disciple become more like Jesus Christ, they are as dead can be. Yeah, they're exciting because they've got all the things going on. But if they're not in any way challenging a Christian to grow, they're dead. They're completely dead. This is the church of, look at all the things we do. Or look what's happening, attitude. Are we that type of church? Obviously not, because we've gotten rid of a lot of our events and we're talking about moving in a new direction. And I'll be honest, I don't want to be the church that just, hey, look at what's happening. I want to be the church of, look who's transforming. Look who's transforming. Man, When you talk to people in the community, I want them to say, hey, yeah, is that where so-and-so goes? Man, you should have saw him 5 years ago. I cannot believe the difference that has been made in his life. That's the type of stuff I want to hear. All right, let's go to Laodicea. So we're going to, at this point, skip the Church of Philadelphia, come back to the Church of Philadelphia. Laodicea, verses 14 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot, but that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So again, he says, I know your works. But he doesn't just not, you know, it's not like the previous church where it was just like, I know your works. There's nothing there. Basically, he says, I know your works. You're just full of pride. You're full of pride. And that's what the problem was. The problem, the thing that he had against them was their complacency. He says, you're neither hot nor cold. Now, a lot of people take this passage to mean you're either on fire for Jesus or you're completely not, meaning that you're not even a Christian. And that's not what this passage means. Laodicea rested between two cities. I'm going to have to get out my notes on this one because I always forget the names of the cities here. But it rested between two cities. City of Colossae and the city of Hierapolis. And both of these cities were known for their water. One city had refreshing springs. Colossae had refreshing springs. You just this is where you wanted to go get your drinking water. It was just one of those places, nice and cool, tasted good, and it just seemed to revitalize you when you drank it. And Hierapolis had, so it was cold, cool water. Hierapolis had hot springs. And this is the place you wanted to go to just rejuvenate yourself and, you know, relax a little bit, but get rejuvenated and just sit in those hot springs and soak up the mineral waters and so forth. So so Laodicea rested between these two cities, and so God is comparing their water to these two cities' water, because the water in Laodicea was brackish and putrid, and if someone were to even sip it, it was so awful that it could induce vomiting. So this is what he's saying. He's like, you're a type of church that you don't revitalize Christians, you don't refresh Christians, you do nothing. You think to yourself, and in essence, I think this is the attitude. It isn't just a complacent attitude, really. It's a look at how we've already done that attitude. You know, he says to them, you know, you say that you're rich, that you've gained all this stuff, that you've done all that stuff. I know Christians who, when they get older, they say, you know what, I've already done. I've been a Sunday school teacher. I've been a nursery worker. I've been an usher. I've been on the worship team. I've been, you know, blah 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 blah. I don't really have to do anything anymore. And Jesus looks at you and go, you know, because the point is love, right? I mean, we're supposed to love one another, right? And there's different ways to love one another. We can encourage one another, spur one another on. We can comfort one another. You know, there's different ways to love. And Jesus says, you just got to be loving, because that's what I do. That's what God does. God is love. And I came to earth to die for you and to take all your sins upon myself. I mean, look at how I loved you, and I still am active and involved in your life, okay? So for you to say, I've done all that, it's just an affront. It's so putrid. And he says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I mean, it's just like vomit, what you're doing. It's just sickening. No? Are we that type of church? Are you that type of Christian? These are all six attitudes that are really easy to develop as an individual, as a church. But there's one church that stands out above all the other churches, and that's Philadelphia. And read with me. Starting with 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, it's interesting here that Jesus says, I know your works, but he doesn't really list them. And I think the reason why he doesn't list them is because of the fact that it is already in their name. It's already in the name. He's already said to the church of Philadelphia. What does Philadelphia mean? Philo is the Greek word for love, brotherly love. Delphia, city, the city of brotherly love. We call our Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. They were a church that was known for their love. And so he doesn't even rebuke them. He just says, I know your works, and I love this. Behold, I have set before you an open door. No one is going to stop you. No one is going to shut it on you. Just go through it and do what I've commanded you. I know that you have but little power. And so apparently they were kind of like a church, like the church of Sardis. You have little power. So what? And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, and I love that, they will come down and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Why is it so important that they learn that God loves them? Because it's possible then for God to love everyone else. They were a church of love, and this is the attitude they had. How can we truly love you? How can we truly love you? They looked at themselves, and they would ask each other that, and they would look in the outside world, they look in the city they lived in, and they would ask that to those who weren't even brothers and sisters. How can we truly love you? Their concern was, if loving is doing the right and best thing, their concern was helping people come to know who Christ was. That's how they loved. So they would meet the needs of others. Okay, so what? So what? I want to be a church that is known for our love and not for anything else. So just a few questions to ask, and I'm just pretty much going to list these, and these are things that I would really encourage you to contemplate and consider and pray about. Leaders, and I'm not just talking about the elders and pastors, but I'm talking about anybody that is a leader in our church who leads in some ministry or whatever. What kind of attitude do you have? Do you have one of these attitudes, one of these seven attitudes? And if so, is it good or bad? We need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, what is the overall attitude of our church? We need to ask that as well. So, you know, leaders, what is our individual attitude, and then what is the overall attitude? Do they actually correlate with one another? To the rest of the family, what kind of attitude do you have? So I'm not letting you off the hook either. Good or bad? Are you contributing to the overall attitude of the church? And if so, how? And then does your attitude need to change in some way? And if so, how? I just want you to take these questions with you. I'd ask any small groups that are meeting, if maybe you just take a few minutes and kind of talk about these. Don't make it the whole discussion of the evening, but just a you know, just kind of having a general discussion. Before we close today, let me talk about some attitude changers. What needs to take place so that we have a change in attitude? And I'm going to say that a lot of it has to do, again, Paul said, the renewing of the mind transforms us. And so part of that transformation is having the right attitude. So it kind of begins with having the right state or frame of mind. First off, Jesus is Lord. What does that imply? He is master, he is ruler, he is sovereign, he is over everything, he is in control, and he actually, and when he commands something, he commands it for our benefit. For our benefit. So Jesus is Lord. So if he is Lord, it's about him, it's not about me. We got to have that attitude, that mindset. It's not about me, it's about him. If you ever come to a point where all you're doing is thinking about yourself, then you know that you have the wrong attitude. But if you're asking yourself, okay, what does God want for that person? Or what can I do for that person? Or you know, then you know that's when you're thinking about others, then you know that you have the right attitude. I know Jesus loves me. So it's not about me, but about others knowing he loves them. I was thinking about this. I'm just like, Jesus loves you. What more do you need? Right? I mean, the knowledge that he loves you, and being that he is God, and he is sovereign, and he has all power, I mean, he can do everything that is beneficial for you, and I think he promises that in Scripture. So what more do you need? So quit focusing on yourself. And let's focus on meeting the needs of others. And one of the greatest needs is for them to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as well. So I know Jesus loves me. Jesus provided all that I need. It kind of goes on with, this one kind of goes with the previous one, but I just want you to understand that Jesus has given us everything that we need. And I'm going to keep saying it until the day I die, because I need to get it in my head. He's given me everything that I need. So why do I have to focus on trying to get more? It's not about my needs. They've already been met. It's about others' needs. And the last one, Jesus has given me new life. And what I mean by that is, like Paul said, when we came to know Jesus, we took the old man off and we put the new man on. He's changed our heart. He's changed the way that we think. He's changed the way that we live. He's given me new life. It's not about what I do anymore, because it is Him working through me. It's about what He does through me. When we can learn to get these lodged in our brains and operate by these ideas and this knowledge, then He will work a new attitude in us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank You. Thank You for being very gracious, God. We're walking down the path and I don't know why we keep doing it, but we tend to veer off, and You kind of redirect us back onto the path, and we see something else and we veer off, and these attitudes are just one of the many things that we veer off, or indicative of us veering off. I just pray that You would help us to have the right attitude, not just as individuals and as a church both, and that we would contribute to the overall attitude of one another, that we would see that our attitude does affect others, that we feed off of one another. Lord, help us just to get these truths lodged into our brains and these promises that You have lodged into our brains, so that they contribute to the right attitude and with the right attitude, right actions and so forth. And Lord, I pray that You would help every one of us to really stop and think about our lives. We just wouldn't just go out the doors after today and just forget about what the sermon was, but we would stop and really think about our lives and about the church life, and that You would help us to identify if we need an attitude adjustment, that You would help us identify the areas that need to be adjusted, and You would help us make those adjustments. That the overall attitude of the church would be the attitude of Jesus Himself. That would contribute to the health of the church. It would contribute to everybody doing their part in the church, which would then contribute to us fulfilling our purpose to the best of our ability. Thank You for being gracious and forgiving and loving and encouraging and strengthening. You're an awesome, amazing, mighty God, and it's Your name we pray. Amen.